Galatians chapter 6. Let's pray for Paul while he's gone. He'll be gone for a couple of weeks. Paul will be out of town, week of vacation. Then he's going to represent us at the ACMC conference in Wheaton, Illinois, the Association of Church Missions Committees. And so he'll be away for a couple of weeks. And I just want to underscore again the new schedule for next Sunday. If you didn't know anything and just suddenly came next week, the only mistake you would make would be being here 15 minutes late, because we'll start at 9:30. And so if you just happen to fall into it next week, we will have two services. The morning service at 9:30, the first service at 9:30, and then we'll have another service at 11 o'clock. Same message, both hours. I finally get an opportunity to preach that message when I drove away from here all these times wishing that I'd preached it differently. Now I get my chance. And they say every preacher has three sermons, the one he wants to preach, the one he preaches, and the one he wished he had preached. So I get in on maybe. I can't say. I'll have to wait and see. But that's what will be next week, so be alert to that change in our schedule. Now, as you're looking in Galatians, I am really concerned about the pertinence of this passage in Galatians chapter 6. This passage is something that comes home to us in such a very real way. I have not seen, in the time that I've been at Baraka since its inception, almost 16 years, I don't believe that there has been a period of time where there has been so much concentrated difficulties for the families in Baraka, one thing after another. Death and sickness and marriage problems, great strains upon marriages, relationships. Just seemingly one crisis in a family right after the other. It's been that way seemingly all this spring. And so our passage really comes home to us. It does to me. I'm going to read it now. I'm going to read it from the King James. We're going to work through the text, the New American Standard text, but I'm going to read it from the King James, and I'm purposely going to begin reading it at verse 26. So follow with me as we pick up at that verse, 5:26 of Galatians. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. But my concern for this passage, I believe, is going to be best communicated to you by providing some kind of background for this passage. And I want you to see Galatians 6, 1-5, the text in which we're going to work this morning. I want you to see the significance of this text in view of its background. And the first thing that I have to notice is that what we've been studying in Galatians in the fifth chapter, particularly, is this whole emphasis on grace living. And I believe that Paul is, I know he is, he's written these chapters to correct, to set the record straight. And those who were his critics, those the adversaries of grace, the legalists, those who were trying to put God's people in that mindset that it is what you do that somehow gains the favor of God, that what you do will make you more acceptable to God, and that here are the things that you are to do. And they spoke of those things in terms of the Mosaic system, of the Mosaic law. And they were saying then that if you don't preach law, then you're going to get loose living. And so they were challenging Paul's gospel of grace at that point, among others.
that Paul's message would lead to loose living. But Paul says his point is the opposite is true. Grace living results in genuine loving concern for others rather than loose living. It is living in the liberty that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And liberty is the license to serve God, not the license to sin. Liberty frees us up to give that loving service to God on behalf of God in reaching out to others. And so the whole issue of one anothering is comes up in this fifth chapter. You'll notice the contrast of the two kinds of one anothering in chapters 5 and 6. You've already seen this contrast between love in one another in verse 14 and, well, the end of verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, but by love serve one another. But in verse 15, he said, but if you bite and devour one another. So here is the contrast. Love is seeking to give oneself to meet the needs of the other, no matter what the cost. Whereas selfish living, prideful living, legalistic living, which is a manifestation of pride, is that results in Christian cannibalism, biting and devouring one another, trying to destroy one another rather than to build one another up. Love seeks to build. And a legalistic, vain mindset seeks to tear down and destroy others. And this passage is going to reveal the reason that it works that way. Another aspect of the contrast is you bear burdens in contrast to provoking one another, going around with challenging others, playing church bully in verse 26. I think we need to look at verse 26 for just a moment before we go any further because it is a part of the background. And I'd like for you to look carefully at the text of verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. I considered this verse in some detail, and I think the best way to communicate the thoughts that I believe are unfolded in this verse would be to just follow through, if you'll follow through carefully with me. I want to show you something leading up to what verses 1 to 5 are going to say about how to treat one another in the church. Look at what verse 26 says about how not to treat one another. That's really the setup for the positive approach. What should be our approach to one anothering in contrast to what shouldn't be our approach to one anothering. Now, this is the kind of one anothering that you want to repudiate. Look at the text. He says, let us not become boastful. The word for boastful here, it's a compound word, the Greek word, translated in the King James, vainglory. It's the same word that is used in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It is describing a mental condition, an attitude where one is self-seeking, self-serving. It's self-promotion. It's not simply arrogance. It's not simply the attitude that one has that is an unrealistic view of oneself and refuses to think grace-wise. It is rather that attempt in your thinking to carry out through your thinking self-promotion. So it is self-promotion, conceit, pride, then should not be the characteristic of our one another, or it will not be a base for proper one anothering. Now look what he does in the latter part of verse 26. The verb is, let us not become boastful. Followed by, students, what is it followed by? Two participles. If you look at the text carefully, you can pick that up. With the ing endings, we have two participles. These two participles are modifying the verb. That is, they're describing how when one is conceited, conceit will break out in one or both of these ways. What ways? Conceit will break out, number one, or will demonstrate itself in challenging one another or provoking one another. I'm reminded of the text in Hebrews which says that we're to provoke one another in love. Provoke one another to good works. But that's not this kind of provoking. This kind of provoking is something of the Greek term here meaning literally to call before, to call out. It is something of a, like a duel, challenging somebody to a fight. It's the picture of a bully who's waiting on you after school, waiting in his favorite spot where no one can see him. And he waits there by that tree or around that corner and he wants to challenge you to a fight. And so that's the word. Challenging to fight, to defy, to rival someone, as in a duel. So he says, challenging one another then, the provocation for fighting, and envying one another. Envying was the desire to take what another has. It's dissatisfaction with what you have, seeing what the other has, and you want to take it from them. Now let's work this through quickly. I don't want to stay with this verse too terribly long, but it is important for background. Walking by the Spirit will make the believer a loving person. This is the whole point that Paul's been unpacking from verse 13 of chapter 5 all the way through. See, love is going to focus on helping one another. Love is constructive, not destructive. Liberty in Christ means that I am free to serve God responsibly. Liberty in Christ means freedom with responsibility. It seeks to put the needs of the other person first. Foundational principle in the New Testament epistles for the churches, and it seems that in so many of the epistles, the purpose of the writer, and Paul in most cases, is going to these churches to get them to see the importance of unity and working together, and the only way they'll have that unity is that they'd better be thinking right about themselves, and then therefore they will be thinking right, should be thinking right about others. Legalism, therefore, and that is what he is challenging, and that is what is doing the challenging, and I think when he speaks of the provoking here, I think primarily in mind would be the legalist. For legalism, walking by the flesh, reinforces self-centeredness. Because what legalism does is that it promotes getting. You see, the whole concept of legalism is doing something to get something from God. That is a caricature of God. It's a terrible picture of God that some paint. That is, if you can somehow make God your debtor. Or that you try to use God to just get things from Him. Something of a celestial Santa Claus. And so God is all right, and everything is fine, and we can whistle a happy tune as long as we can perceive God as giving us the things that we think that we want. The things that we want. And so we try to get from Him. That's legalism. It tries to manipulate God. Legalism concentrates on getting others to conform to a code. Getting others to agree with you and me. Getting your good works before the eyes of others so that in your getting their attention, that you can then promote yourself. It is getting your way. So legalism, therefore, promotes strife and dissension. Why? Because legalism finds its roots in a self-centered attitude. It focuses on me, the glory that I'm getting from this. Parading my own good works, my deeds, and so focusing on them, the whole concept of self-centeredness comes into our relationships. So I say then, selfish living or conceit promotes conflict and envy. This is where then we get church bullies. And legalism promotes a bullying process. And that the bullying process is done in the name of the Lord. That's why it makes it very difficult to handle. It's the Diotrephes problem when you get someone or ones in a church who try to force people to conform to their ideas of what spirituality would be. And these ones go around trying to intimidate and pressure people. And that bullying can mean, I see so many contrasts here. I'm thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, and where Paul spoke of patience and kindness and meekness. Why, patience is stretchability, but the legalist is not willing to be patient. He wants conformity and change right now. And so he's challenging and prodding and intimidating and forcing and pressuring. So that's the challenging process. And we add this also. Spiritual bullying takes place when we try to force and pressure others to accept certain standards. Not necessarily biblical ones. Sometimes they will try to take a biblical standard and make a very sterile, harsh rule out of it, and mixing in with that their own rules of their own creation. But this is spiritual bullying, and it hurts rather than helps. It attempts to bring others into conformity to their agenda by means of intimidation and pressure.
Some of you have been in the middle of this somewhere and you've experienced it. It may be a friend, personal friend, but they have a legalistic mindset and they try to use pressure and intimidation to get you to achieve their agenda. And more, it can even be God's agenda. But when you try to pressure people unbiblically and you try to, you are not stretching for them and showing any forbearance, that's when you get into the problems. And then fifthly, grace thinking takes the proper view of oneself. Grace thinking will then therefore repudiate conceited thinking, or be the opposite of conceited thinking. Conceited thinking will make me harsh. And this is why in a legalistic environment you will invariably find it to be a harsh environment. You will find there to be a tendency to be more concerned about people accomplishing an agenda and conforming to certain rules than you will be than a concern for relationships and showing love and concern for one another. That's why you find it in legalism. It used to really baffle me. I couldn't figure out why is it that those who have this trend to legalism and why churches have this, though they speak so much about being some kind of a spiritual mecca, biggest, best, better, all this kind of vocabulary, but at the same time, there's a harshness there. And that if you fail, then it's too late, it's too bad for you. You're just to the side. We don't have room for failures. We don't have time for failures or personal failure. So this is why this atmosphere of harshness comes in. And there is a lack of a sense of one's own inadequacy. I think that's part of it. We're going to see this in the text. A lack of a sense of one's own inadequacy. That's what conceit is. It's an unreal view of oneself. So that then shows up in that you're not really, you've really never, it's never been brought home to you how inadequate you are. You see the relationship, and I hope I'm communicating this, because when you conform to a code, you have a sense of satisfaction that you've done it. I can do it. I've got it under control. But when you begin to see the work of God, when you begin to think grace way, the grace way, you are overwhelmed with your sense of inadequacy to love as Christ loved, to rejoice evermore, to be peaceful at all times. How can I be joyful all the time? How can I show love toward all, even my enemies? See, that puts the standard on a much higher plane, but it's on a divine plane. But when I put the standard on a human plane and meet that, then an arrogance comes in and a harshness because I will not tolerate people who therefore fail because I say, I've done it, you can do it. Oh, can't do it? Oh, let's move on. Drop out. And you're all right. What will happen is that people will come in who can meet this, who have enough self-determination and sheer energy, and they'll come in alongside and you think, well, here we go. Look at all these poor folks who can't make the grade. That's where the environment of harshness comes in. That's where you get in this challenging process, superiority complex. And then you get the others who have an inferiority complex, and they say, oh, my, look how spiritual so-and-so is. And they have these standards, their own agenda that they're meeting, and they say, oh, boy, I wish I were that way. Biggest, best, and better. And, you know, we've got the biggest, we've got the best, and fastest growing, and all this. And so they envy that. And the weaker, then, with the inferiority complex, desire that which others have by wrongly comparing themselves with others. So conceit is the root problem behind legalism, or it's a part of the problem of legalism. It is the cause of deterioration in relationships. I think you have to ask several questions, if I may pause here for just a moment. Several questions if you want to check yourself here as to the degree to which you may and I may have fallen into some legalism. Because the natural heart's a legalistic heart. Don't think you've just somehow abandoned legalism if you understand the grace of God and it's just a thing of the past and it's maybe the first chapter in your book and you're down in chapter 5. We mustn't think that way because legalism is something that can emerge in your life at any moment. I have several questions that may help us to measure ourselves. Am I approachable? How approachable am I? Do people find it difficult to come to me because I present an air that I've arrived. I don't fail. I don't stumble. Don't make mistakes. Am I oblivious to the fact that I have blind spots? Does it ever occur to me that I have blind spots?
One way you can tell is that if somebody even brings it to your attention, husband or wife, and you get really defensive, that's usually an indication you do have a blind spot. We usually are defensive about our blind spot. And am I always right? Or do most others seem to be less spiritual than I am? I would say that could be very... There may be a sense in which it's true that maybe some of the people around which you're living, they're not where you are in the things of God. But are you going through life thinking that everybody is just sort of cut or two beneath you spiritually? You'd better do some reevaluation and see if you're really doing grace thinking. So this is the point that I wanted to make in the final place, verse 26. Loving or unselfish service is awareness of who you are. It's a sense of your own unworthiness and therefore the importance of other people. So you see why verse 26 is so important to set the stage and setting the stage for this restoring the sinning brother. Because what verse 26 is pointing out is that here is what legalism promotes with its conceit and its emphasis on what I am able to do, and therefore the harshness that the harsh atmosphere it creates, and the inability to see my own inadequacy and therefore lack of humility. I need to say a couple of other things and we'll come to our text. When you come to the New Testament, you find that one anothering, other thinking, thinking of others, other orientation, serving, reaching out, which is, legalism only seeks to reach out to get converts to its own agenda, but true grace thinking seeks to reach out to other people. Just look at this one anothering thing. No time to get all this, but I want to run it by you. We find that in the New Testament that we're members of one another, that we are to be devoted to one another, we are to be of the same mind toward one another, to love one another, build up one another, accept one another, admonish one another, same care for one another, be kind to one another, submit to one another, lie not one to another, comfort one another. I have not begun to exhaust the list. We're not to bear grudges toward one another. We're to confess our faults to one another. Just go through the New Testament. Look at all this one anothering that we're admonished to do. This is the way it's to be in the local church. Now I want to come down to verse 1 of chapter 6, and let's look at this. What the apostle is doing here is that he's putting spirituality down on a plane where you can get it. What he's doing is that he's showing that spirituality is not something that you're going to measure in terms of a mystical experience. And too often the Christian life and spirituality have been defined in terms of some sort of an emotional high. And that the Christian life is seen as maybe some kind of decision for dedication, rededication. And spirituality then is seen to be, is measured in terms of, one is filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit, a Spirit-filled Christian. And while there is some validity to that kind of description, but I want you to see what Paul says. He says, you walk by the Spirit, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit is going to show itself in shoe leather in terms of your relationships. And the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, consistently demonstrate the signs of spirituality not as some kind of an emotional high that you have, that you can go off to a retreat or to a conference and have this high. And then you come back and then everything seems sort of mundane compared to that. And so you may then think, I just got to live on that mountain peak. That is not walking by the Spirit. That's an abnormal or an irregular moment in life. Everyday Christian living is in terms of relationships. And then I'll use my well-worn phrase here. As far as circumstances are concerned, this is as good as it gets. So when a person ever wants to leave a church for the fact that there are unresolved relationships, whether they come to me and are going to another church and want to leave that church, and I talk with folks in that boat too. So I'm on both sides of it. People coming and people going. My concern is always this. Why?
Is it because you have refused to resolve a conflict with another believer and you're running from that? And what the New Testament is emphatic on is that you can measure a person's spirituality how? By how they are relating to other Christians. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. And if you want to know the measure of spirituality, just look at relationships. And notice not only this, if you look down through the sixth chapter, you'll notice that it is also measured in terms of not only personal relationships, but the way you use your money. So we get into that in verse 6 and following in the coming weeks, the way you use your money. So here is spirituality, unselfish living for others, and I've given you this brief outline of the way the thought's going to be tracked through these five verses. It's this. First of all, now, what Paul's going to do, here is a brother who is overtaken in a fault. Who is this? I think probably in the context, it's the legalist, somebody who has stumbled into legalistic behavior. But it doesn't really need to be limited to that, of course. Anybody who stumbles into a sin, to some kind of failure, how do you seek to restore them? What's the process? The perils involved in this restoration process, there are three of them. And what's the purpose of all this? Verse 5. And when you read this passage and you look at the first verse and verse 2 and the verse 5, it looks like there may even be a contradiction here. He says, you bear one another's burdens. Then in verse 5, bear your own burdens. And I'm going to try to sort that out and try to help you see what he's saying. Really, it's a balancing thought that he's making. It is both and. Now let's come back to the procedure for restoration. Brethren, verse 1. Here is a sinning brother. I got to say one more thing here. Please see this as the first stage of Matthew 18, 15 and following. You know that stage. When you see a sinning brother or sister, you go to them privately to win them back so that they would repent. That's stage 1. Stage 2 and stage 3 are dealt with in the passage of Matthew 18, 15. So what you're doing here is you're trying to keep the sin from spreading. That's always the issue. Look at the fact. Brethren, this is a family issue. It's someone that comes across your path providentially. Someone in the Christian family, the family of God only, is a family matter, even if a man or woman, so just the generic word here, anthropos, if one is caught in any trespass. Now, this is not indicating that there is some kind of spiritual detective work. You don't go around catching them. Eavesdrop, tap their phone, got one. You're under arrest. You want to fess up? No, caught here is describing what happens to the person who stumbles into a sin. It almost seems as if the sin overtakes them. It's as if one is walking through a path in the woods and they get off that path and they get into an area of the woods and they didn't see the sign, but the sign says no trespassing. Well, they trespass and they're off the path. They're off the grace path. Well, Paul's even talked that way, hasn't he? Back in 5:7, who knocked you out of the grace lane? You're in the wrong lane, my friend. You're stumbling. You're falling. Now, when you see someone who's fallen, and I have to believe that maybe primarily in his thinking is some Gentile convert who has been pressured by these legalists, these Judaizers, and has begun to capitulate to this Judaistic agenda for the church, and they are into some legalistic behavior, but simply he's describing any spiritual failure that you see a brother or sister in Christ in which they've fallen into, then you go to them. But I look at it again. If you are caught in any trespass, blunder, stumble, it means to stumble, to fall. Now he's going to say three things about the procedure. There are three stages, or there are really three questions. Number one, who should do it? Who goes to the sinning brother? Secondly, what do you do? And then, how should it be done? All right, number one. Who goes to the sinning brother? He says,
that you who are spiritual, the pneumatikoi,
who are the spiritual? Are they the ones who have the most use the most God talk in their vocabulary? Are they the ones who say the Lord willing this, the Lord willing that, and they can only talk to you in Christianese? Is that the most spiritual? We tend to measure spirituality that way, don't we? If they have a certain radiance about them, a certain personality, they always seem to be kind of super calm and cool and collected. I'm not being unkind with a certain kind of personality. I don't mean to be that. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the one who is walking by the Spirit is the one who is spiritual, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and patience and so forth. And so the spiritual one is the one who is properly adjusted to the Spirit of God, and in some measure is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is the spiritual. So you who are the spiritual, rightly related to the Spirit and are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, now what are you to do? He says you are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The process then which you are to engage is restoration. And here's what restoration is. The word is a very picturesque word. The word here is the word kahartizo. It is used in Matthew 4 and verse 21 of mending nets. It is used of setting right a dislocated bone, a fractured bone, setting it straight. How do you do that? I had a broken wrist on my birthday when I was I don't remember what age it was, but I remember it was on my birthday, I'll tell you that much, and I broke it bad. And I remember I went to Grady and sat there, and we're watching people coming in and screaming behind the doors, and I was just, the longer I sat, the worse that it became. And then when I went in, do you know what I wanted that doctor to do more than anything else? I wanted him to set it straight, but you know what while you do it, please be careful. It hurts. That's exactly what he's saying by this word restore. When you seek to restore a brother or sister in Christ who's dislocated, do it delicately. They're already hurting. Don't make them hurt more. That's why he adds to this, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. And where does he get this? He goes back up here to the fruit of the Spirit. It's meekness. You want to see how meekness shows up in shoe leather? It's when you go to a sinning brother or sister and you use your power, the power of what? The power of your position. And that's not intended to be, not in a bad sense. It's using the strength of your position in a delicate manner. It's the proper use of strength and power. You have not fallen into that sin. You have some wisdom and an ability to help that person. Don't misuse it. And don't hurt them. Don't patronize them. And sort of like, you ever been this? Have you ever done this? Well, let me tell you why you got this problem. And you go through, and they probably know. It's the issue is not so much why it happened, though that would certainly need to be clarified as part of the restoration process. You want to get them to confess the sin, and then you want to show them how to help them up and get them moving on. And if you want a beautiful example of this, go to our Lord in any case. Look how he handled Peter. You and I would not have been half as kind, as patient, as meek as Jesus was with Peter, considering all of the resources that Peter had, all of the opportunities, and Jesus is so tender with him. So tender with him. Uses his words carefully. He doesn't embarrass him in front of the others. He's gentle with him. He said, Peter, I've seen it from the day that I called you. You've just, every time I turned around, you've made a blunder. And just read the right act. No, very delicately restores him. Look in John 21 and see how Jesus does that. We'll turn to it now, but mark it down. The woman who was brought to him taken in adultery. While those legalists, that's the way they want to handle people who are taken in a fault. You know what those legalists did with that woman taken in adultery? Brought that woman right in front of everybody. Here she is. rather than handle the matter privately and work through the process? They wanted to bring her out in front of everybody and just and humiliate her. And Jesus quickly turned the tables on them, didn't he? See, Jesus was always very sensitive to the hurt. People that we would tend to want to write off and say, oh, they deserve a good public dressing down. Jesus very tenderly brought them along because his purpose was to build them up and to help them through the hurt, not to bury their nose in the hurt. And that's what he's saying with this: restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So what it means then is you point out the fault and that you do it firmly and it is with tenderness. And time won't allow, but I could take you back in Galatians and show you how in this very epistle itself, Paul did all of these. He was firm. Who in the world? Who has put the whammy on you Galatians, you foolish Galatians? But at the same time, he says, my little children. You get that firmness and that tenderness that's just so beautifully balanced off. That's what he's saying. Now, third question is, how should it be done? Well, we've already addressed that. It's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. And so you are delicate and careful, and you don't want to hurt them any further. Each one, now, we begin with the perils. But before I mention the perils that go with this process of restoration, let me say a couple of things about how not to restore. I think we'd better get these in. This is all, at this point, is on a one-to-one basis. You go to that person. I want to suggest to you that there are two ways you don't respond to a brother who's taken in a fault. Number one, it is not to be ignored. Don't look the other way. Whether it's your child, your wife, your husband, a friend in the church, whoever. In our society, we make a big deal of privacy, the right to privacy, this sort of thing. But it is not to become an excuse for overlooking the sin of another. That is what the Corinthian church was doing with that man who was living in immorality, and they were taking pride in their liberty. There's room here for everybody, even those who are sinning. Well, be careful. They were not taking the action, and that's really being unfair and unkind and unloving by not going to those who are sinning. It is being cruel to them. They need to be confronted. So the one thing you don't want to do is to ignore it, to play like it'll just go away. Some of us have that tendency. When we see something in our children or in our family or in our church, we want to go into our shell. We don't want to do anything and just wait till it all blows by, and then we'll come out. No. The second thing you don't want to do is to publicize it. We should not expose openly the sin of a brother. Don't make matters worse by spreading it around. Wrong use of the telephone. Christian mudslingers. Legalists. The legalists do this. They won't go to a brother taken in a fault and try to correct them privately. They want to make an expose of this. I've seen this in some Christian publications where they don't go to the brother and seek to win him back. Is that they seem to be more interested in the points that they can score by getting this out to the Christian community and say, hey, look where this brother has failed. And they want to get some kind of publicity circulation. Look, always try to handle it privately. That's the whole purpose of church discipline, is to try to contain the sin. In Matthew 18, go privately, work it out. Don't spread it. Don't stand up in a congregation and say, I've lusted and I've lied. And now, if it's a public sin, public confession, but there's no place for spreading sin. Keep it, contain it, work it. And listen, this says something then about gossip and the faults of others. If there is someone who has been taken in a fault and you see it to be that, have you gone to them first? Seek to be a solution rather than get on the phone and say, I want to bring something to your attention that I hope you'll pray about with me. Watch out for that. Oh, we should enter into prayer together, sure. But sometimes maybe we're too free with that prayer request label we want to stick on something. It's kind of a Trojan horse in which we can get in our own little gossip. And we slip in all of our tidbits of gossip in this Trojan horse, and we go to prayer. Say, I want to give you some information so you can pray with me about, but you haven't even gone to that person. That's hurting. That's not helping. Go to the person. Talk to them. Keep it contained. Well, let's go further with this. Those are the two ways we don't handle it. But now look at the perils involved. There seem to be three perils that you can fall into when you try to restore a sinning brother.
The first peril is the peril of falling into the very sin itself that you're helping them to repent of. Look at it. He says, each one looking to yourself. A word looking here, the Greek word skopeo, S-K-O-P-E-O, skopeo, a word periscope, microscope. The idea is a very careful look. Looking to yourself, here it is, humility.
You there, but for the grace of God, go I. I could be the one in this sin. I should be careful. And, you know, and there's a certain danger then when you go, because he says, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted.
You and I are not above the sin
that we're helping this brother or sister to repent of. But you know, you see why it's kind of a danger zone? You know why? Because when you speak out or deal with a sin in someone else, which that sin, you're not guilty of at that moment. You know what the tendency is, don't you? Well, I'm glad I'm not in that boat. I'm glad he's got some problems. Those aren't mine right now. And you may then immediately develop an insensitivity to the fact that you may have a tendency to be guilty of that very sin. Be careful. Go in humility, realizing that you and I are equally vulnerable. There but for the grace of God go I. Maybe, dear wife, as you go to your husband and you admonish him, you see your husband's life has trailed off and he's not quite as eager to take you and the family to worship and to be in the Word as he was. And you need to go to him. But as you go to him, don't go with a patronizing, arrogant spirit and try to win him as if you're some sort of a prima donna of spirituality. A man will pick that up very quickly. By the way, very quickly. And then that's when the sparks can really begin to fly. And you may win the war, but you'll lose the peace. And he's saying, you look to yourself humbly here, considering your own vulnerability. And listen, that's communicated. When you talk to someone, you communicate whether you're coming to them in some kind of a superiority complex, or listen, I know, I personally found that it's good when you go to a brother or sister in Christ and you're helping them to work through a personal problem, is that at times it's very helpful to share your own struggle in that area. Very helpful. Because you know what they may think? Well, this person, they never committed a sin. They don't know what it's like. I mean, you may appear that way. You know better. But it may appear that way to them as you being the helper. That's one peril. Another peril that you face is described in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The peril here is the peril of pride. You see, you may be guilty of the sin of participation in that very... It's like helping someone with a communicable disease. You may pick that up. But also, there is the danger of pride. That the danger of thinking that you're really more important than you are. And this can be kind of heady stuff for you. And so legalism can foster this kind of self-conceit. It produces, as I said earlier, this harshness in relationships. Instead of reaching out, you withdraw, and you may not want to help that brother or sister that's taken in a fault, and you may want to just content yourself with standing back and criticizing them and passing this word on to others and ostracizing that person, but never going to them to personally administer healing and aid. And so rather you get inflated with your own self-importance and a lack of awareness of your own liability to a fall. And then the third peril is in verse 4, that let each one examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself and not in regard to another. It looks like he's just contradicted what he said in verse 3. And I, for years, read these passages in the first 5 verses, and it seemed like Paul had about 3 or 4 disconnected thoughts here, to be honest with you. I just quite couldn't track his thought. I think this is what Paul's saying. If you will allow me, I think he's saying that, listen, as you go to your brother or sister in Christ who has taken in a sin, they've stumbled, they're down in the dirt, you go to them in a spirit of meekness. But what will keep you from going to them and helping them will be conceit. A lack of the sense of your own inadequacy, of your own liability to failure, ability to failure. And You also may be one who would want to, you may be comparing yourself with other people. You may be comparing yourself to those who are taken in a fall and measuring your own spirituality by means of competition and comparison. And so you come off looking pretty good because you compare yourself with someone or others who have fallen into sin. It's the danger of comparison. The danger of comparison and competition, and legalism just sponsors a lot of this stuff. This is why often that kind of talk get biggest, best, world fastest growing. And, there's a room for statistics in Christianity. Sometimes people who don't like them or people who don't have any statistics to speak of. But there is a danger. And that we can compare ourselves as being spiritual because we see we're comparing ourselves with someone who's failed. And what he's saying then is, listen, don't get into this competition and comparison basis. Faking yourself to be pretty well off spiritually because you have fallen where this brother or sister has. But compare yourself with God's standard, and then you'll have occasion to rejoice. Be faithful in your work. You'll have the occasion to boast in what God is doing in you by His grace, and you can rejoice in what His grace is doing in you. Those are the perils. Now, I intentionally came over verse 2 because I want you to see it as a reinforcement now of the restoration process. Look back at it again. Look at the procedure for restoration. When he says that you are to restore this brother or sister, he also says that you are to bear one another's burdens. I don't think that it's a disconnected command. It's a present imperative. Continue to do this, carry each other's burdens, and you'll fulfill the law of Christ. I think what he's doing is simply embellishing, reinforcing the process of restoration. And here's how he's doing it. So that you would get it, I've written it out in some careful terms, words, so that we can be sure to see exactly what he's saying. Bear one another's burdens. Keep on bearing these burdens. And as you are looking to them, you see that they're carrying a crushing load. And I think that's the idea behind this word to bear here. When it's the word baros. It's translated burden, B-A-R-O-S. And as I will show you, not this week, we don't have time to finish it out, but I want to show you that how this word is used in other contexts, that the load, the crushing load, is a spiritual a burden. It can be a worry. It is something that God, how can I say it? This way. It is that struggle or that crushing, overwhelming load, which is not a regular load, that they're bearing. And you are to come alongside of them and help them carry that. My friend, that is what God has called us to do in this assembly. Come alongside one another and help bear these crushing loads. Oh, you say, I don't know anybody that's got one. Then, my friend, you need to open your eyes and get with God and have a sense of your own inadequacy so that you can begin to realize that most folks are going through the same kind of struggle that you are, and you need to come alongside of someone and be a burden bearer with them. Rather than hit the telephone, the gossip trail, but come along with a word of encouragement, a card, a phone call, a little hospitality, have them over for a meal, praying for them. Just encourage them with just a word. If you have you don't have time for anything else, just an encouraging word. Bearing one another's burdens. Oh, you know how important it is to go through that. When you're going through a difficulty and a hardship, oh, it just can be. When someone comes alongside, what a relief it can be. Just have a friend. Oh, no, we speak of Jesus as the burden bearer. True. But you know how Jesus helps us to alleviate that burden? You know how? Friendships. Look in 2 Corinthians. Paul in the 7th chapter, he's weighed down to the churches with the church squabbles, and he leaves one church and it has problems. He's going to another and it's got problems, and he faces hostility from the world system, from unbelievers, and he's so down, and guess who cheers him up? Titus comes in and meets Paul, and he's comforted by the appearance of Titus. That's bearing a burden. Friendship. I know, Bill Thornhead got ready for a marathon one year, and that been going out running like 21, 22 miles nonstop. And I did that one year by myself. But when we did it that year together, it wasn't really quite as bad. When you share it, you come alongside. So we suffered together. It's crazy, I know, but we suffered together. And when you can kind of commiserate with someone, it hurts, or I'll be glad, or I remember. This is the same thing, beloved, in the Christian pilgrimage. Let me ask you very personally. Are you coming alongside of someone? Maybe it's your wife that you need to come alongside of, husband. When was the last time that you just gave her a kind word about what a beautiful job she's doing around the home and how much she's been a help to you? When was the last pleasant word that you exchanged with your husband, dear wife, other than maybe some kind of a sarcastic statement about what you see to be his inadequacies? When was the last time that you came alongside of one of your own children and helped them to bear some of the burdens which to you seem to be so elementary and simple, but it's the biggest burden in the world to them? And come alongside of them. What about that dear brother, sister in Christ that you got an idea that something's wrong because they just are kind of hanging on the fringes of things? They get right out, they come right in, and they seem to be a little gloomy. Well, they don't have to be that way. They can be all smiles and still be gloomy on the inside. But are you coming alongside of someone to help them bear that burden? This is what God's called us to do, beloved. And that's the way you measure spirituality. That's the way you measure it. Are you a burden bearer? Coming alongside and helping someone with that crushing load. Find out. Maybe it's a spiritual failure. I don't know. I think we need to pray before we go. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I think we need to do just a moment, take a moment for some spiritual inventory. Forget your lunch for a moment and forget your travel home and who you may need to talk to. But think of this talking to God. Dear God, I need to be a better burden bearer. Maybe my wife is bearing some burdens that I don't have an idea, I don't have a clue. If I need to ask her, honey, are there some burdens that you're bearing that I can help you share? Is it my own failure? Is that a burden that you've been so kind not to really drive home to me a lot? What about it, husband? What about it, wife? Are you dissatisfied with your home, your children? Well, have you pulled away from them in some spiritual pride and are judging them rather than coming alongside of them to help them shoulder that crushing load? What about it? Maybe it's that person that you just talked about this week and you passed a judgment on them, but did you go to them and say, is there anything I can do, or how can we work through this together? I don't really understand. Father, this morning we do need your grace to be burden bearers. Oh, enable us. Lord, our hearts are selfish. We're self-centered by nature. But Lord, thank you for that new disposition. All that one anothering that the Spirit of God creates within us. Oh, dear Father, thank you this morning for the burden that fell upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who now can say to us that we were to come to him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Thank you for that work, Lord, that you've done through your Son to bear our burdens, all of them. Lord, enable that dear child of yours now to cast all their care on you, for you care for them. And then, Lord, use us to help them to do that. And for that one who will leave and is yet to trust in your Savior, may they come to Calvary in faith in Christ and have that burden of sin and guilt rolled away. In Christ's name, amen.